several weeks. We're in the middle of an Advent series looking at the I Am statements in the Gospel of John. And these are moments when Jesus uses a big metaphor about himself that reveals to us something about who he is, who God is, and it actually taps into big themes in the Bible. So we've looked at Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We've looked at Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. We've looked at Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And last week we saw that Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And this morning we come to Jesus' words found in John 8 and John chapter 9. I am the light of the world. And with that in mind, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word.
Reading of God's word from John 8 and 9. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, No, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They asked. He replied, The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, How can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, He's a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. This is why his parents said, He's of age, ask him. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light that comes from your word. We thank you for the light that has come into the world. And we pray that this morning you would open our eyes that we might see that you, Lord, would shine light into the darkness. The darkness around us and the darkness inside of us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that some of you are counting. There are three more sleeps until Christmas, right? And for some of you, this brings great excitement. You cannot wait because you still have that childlike enthusiasm for Christmas morning to come. But for others of you, this induces great panic because you maybe even now are realizing how much you have to do between now and then. And whether you are really, really giddy or really, really panicky, you know, as I do, as the song goes, it's the most wonderful time of the year, isn't it? Except when it's not. The pressure during this season to be happy is intense. All the parties, the parades, the lattes, the caroling, all the Diamond Forever commercials, all the new car in the driveway commercials with the snow gently falling in the background, right? You know what they're doing? They're all cramming happiness down our throat because it's the most wonderful time of the year. But what if you're not happy? What if Christmas is actually an intense time of struggle for you? What if, in the words of Charlie Brown, you just don't feel the way you're supposed to feel? Is that okay? You might be saying in your heart, great, another Christmas, and I'm still single. Or great, another Christmas, and I still don't have kids. Or great, another Christmas, and I'm still getting used to life without him or without her. Right? Those aren't happy things. Those are hard things. And whenever we have to face the hard things, we usually go one of two ways. One way is the way of denial. Let's not talk about this. Let's just try to have a good time, okay? Can we just do that, everyone, please? And I think one of the great archetypes of this is the Will Ferrell character in Elf, right? Who says, I just like to smile. Smiling's my favorite, right? And that's very optimistic, but it's a little out of touch with reality. And by the way, never trust a person who smiles all the time. They're some of the angriest people on planet Earth. Trust me about this. That's the way of denial, right? But there's another way, and that's the way of defeat. The world is unfair, it's unjust, and there is nothing anyone can do about it. And this expresses a profound cynicism towards hope. And you know what else it expresses? A lot of resentment towards those who seem to be happy. So which way should you go? The way of denial, the way of defeat, right? One is very hopeful, but not very honest. And the other is very honest, but not hopeful at all. And the question I want us to ask this morning is there anything that could enable us to be both? To be both honest and hopeful at the same time. You know, historically, Advent, the season leading up to Christmas, was a season of mourning and longing. Right? It was a recognition that though the world is beautiful in many ways, it is deeply twisted and broken. It's filled with sadness. It's filled with sorrow. It's filled with darkness. And so historically, the church spent a season owning that, being honest about that, being honest about the darkness around us and the darkness inside of us. And you know what I'm talking about, right? Because you feel that right now. The darkness of remembering the loss of a child. With the darkness of your first Christmas without someone that you loved. Or maybe it's the darkness of painful family memories that always flood back in around Christmas time. Or perhaps it's just the darkness of loneliness or shame that you find in your heart. You know, I feel like this past year, I have felt the darkness in some very intense and soul-wrenching ways. Felt the darkness as I watched the wife, now widow, of my good friend who was planted in a church in San Jose, she threw herself onto his hospital bed and cried out to God to deliver me from cancer. Felt the darkness is a few months ago, buried a four-month-old, former members of our church, close friends. I felt the darkness as I walked alongside of people who've made a mess of themselves. And then wondered, can this ever be put back together? I felt the darkness as I wrestled with anger and unbelief in my own heart. And here's what I want to say this morning. Darkness is actually a big theme in the Bible. The Bible begins in darkness. Did you know that? It says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness hovered over the face of the deep. And do you know what God's first words were? Let there be light. And there was joy and there was peace for a season. But pretty soon the darkness sets in again as sin entered the human condition and began to darken everything. The world is a dark place, and it is okay to be honest about that. But here's something beautiful and hopeful. When God spoke promises in the Old Testament about what life would be like when the Messiah would come, he said it would be like light piercing through the darkness. You know, we just sang about this using the words of Isaiah chapter 9. Remember that famous passage, for unto us a son is born, unto us a child is born, a son is given. You know how that begins? Well, it was up there. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. And the Gospel of Matthew actually uses those words to introduce Jesus' public ministry. And then right here in the middle of the Gospel of John, Jesus proclaims, I am the light of the world. Look, that's a radical claim. Because there's a whole lot of darkness. But you should be getting used to audacious claims from Jesus if you've been here for the past few weeks. And the important thing to note is it's not an empty claim. And I believe that's why John records this story of Jesus healing a man born blind. Because it gives Jesus' claim dramatic force. The question that you and I are probably asking is, but what does this really mean for me? What does this really mean for us that Jesus is the light of the world? And I want to explore three facets of this morning. Jesus is the light, right, that brings light to our suffering. Jesus is the light that brings light to our hearts. And Jesus is the light that drives away the darkness. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. So let's start with the first one. Jesus brings light to our suffering. Now, if you notice the story that John tells right after this encounter where he first says, I am the light of the world, and then he'll say it again. It begins in chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. And Jesus always notices hurting people, always. And he moves towards them. And this was a man who lived in literal darkness all of his life. And the disciples want to know why. And that's an understandable question, isn't it? Because that's what every human heart cries out in the face of suffering. Why, God? Why is this happening to me? And that actually tells us something about darkness. It's not just what you experience physically, right? Suffering is a type of emotional darkness where you long for light to break in and make sense of it. And so the disciples ask, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. Did he sin or did his parents sin? And those are the only two options entertained. And those two options actually share a single assumption. And the assumption goes like this. If you are suffering, someone is to blame. Now, you may think it's silly that they ask, did he sin, right? Because he's born blind. You know, I'm not going to get into all the reasons why they've entertained this. Instead, I want to press this on our hearts because you and I look at suffering in very similar ways. And we actually share that assumption. If you're suffering, somebody's to blame. Some of us, we tend to blame ourselves. It's all my fault. I just keep messing up. I'm getting what I deserve. and your life becomes crippled with shame and guilt. Others of you, right, you blame somebody else. It's not my fault. I haven't done anything to deserve this. And this approach, it cripples you with anger and self-pity. And the crazy thing about this interaction with Jesus is Jesus doesn't go there. And he doesn't share that assumption. Jesus says neither explains this man's suffering. The relationship between sin and suffering is complex, not simple. But we want to make it very simple. Now, I know that some of you, like you're the theological types, and you're reading, you're like, but wait a second, doesn't all suffering come from sin in general?
Mm-hmm.
The fall, right? I'm like, yes, yes, yes. When Adam and Eve broke covenant with God, right, when they said, my will, not your will be done, right, it did introduce brokenness and heartache into God's good world. But this is why this isn't enough, okay? Because that doesn't explain why this person gets cancer and that person doesn't. This doesn't explain why that person lives a life of loneliness and this person has this happily ever after kind of marriage. This doesn't explain why some people are born healthy and other people aren't. Jesus doesn't go there. Okay? Now, some suffering is directly tied to specific sin. If you abuse alcohol enough, you're going to pickle your liver. If you gossip, lie, and backstab, you're going to end up with no friends. If you have an adulterous affair, you're going to ruin your marriage. But most of life isn't so simple to sort out. And Jesus actually sheds light on our suffering in an entirely different way. Because you know what he does? He takes this in an entirely different direction with his response. It was not that this man sinned nor his parents, right? But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now listen very carefully. Jesus doesn't take the bait and try to go back to the cause. What he does is he takes us forward into God's purpose. And this is the purpose that he takes us to. God overrules and redirects suffering toward his holy ends. Suffering becomes the stage on which God plays out his works of redemption. There's all kinds of illustrations of this in the Old Testament. The most famous is probably the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. If you're not familiar with the story of Joseph was a pompous little twerp, okay? Yeah, a pompous little twerp, and his brothers hate him, and they sell him into slavery, tell his father that he's dead, show them his ripped up garments dipped in blood, right? And Joseph suffers needlessly for years and years and years in Egyptian slavery. But somehow, he rises to power through the aid of God, through the interpretation of dreams. And it looks like, okay, all this is going to turn out. You know, this is a Silicon Valley story. I can talk about my failures as long as they lead to great successes. But then while he's at the top, he gets falsely accused of attempted rape. And then down he goes again. And then up he goes again, and down he goes again, and on and on and on. This is a story of suffering and heartache that's not directly tied to Joseph's sin. And you can say, well, it was the brother's sin. But here's how the story ends. Joseph ends up in a position to be able to rescue his family and all of Egypt and all of God's people from a famine. And when his brothers kind of realize, you're Joseph, they think he's going to kill them, exact vengeance on him. And Joseph says these words, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And that's maybe stage 7 of 50 billion examples that God uses throughout his word and throughout history to show that he repurposes and redirects suffering for his holy ends. Jesus brings the light of God's purposes into the reality of our suffering, into its darkness. And you know what that gives us? That gives us hope. Even when we don't have an explanation as to the direct cause, it gives us hope, and it is a big hope. And as a matter of fact, the healing of a blind man, which is what this passage is all about, is one of the examples that the prophet Isaiah uses when he gets a glimpse of the vision of new creation the time when Messiah will reign. He says the eyes of the blind will be opened. And it's one small part of this larger picture of God putting an end to suffering and sorrow and sickness and death. And it's telling us when the Messiah fully reigns, we will see God's love healing the world. That's God's purpose. This is the direction God has taken suffering. This is Him driving out the darkness. And you know what? That's not just a big hope. It's a very tender hope. Because I believe the reason why John records this story of the healing of a blind man is Jesus isn't just saying, let's have a theological debate. Let's engage in philosophical abstraction. He is actually bending down, putting his fingers in mud, spitting in his hand, touching a man's face, and giving sight to the blind. You know, he could have healed this man with a word. He did that for the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. But instead, he kneels down. He gets dirty. He touches. He embraces. He speaks words of kindness. It's an act of intimacy and compassion. And you know why this is important? Because the darkest moments in our lives are the moments when we think God doesn't care. And the actions of Jesus here, they reveal the Father's heart. He has great love for sufferers. And He's not afraid to touch them. Friends, your suffering is not senseless. You may not understand it. You may not know how it's going to work out tomorrow or the day after that. But Jesus, the light of the world, brings light to our suffering and says it will be taken up into God's holy purposes. It will arrive at God's holy ends. And that will be the scattering of the darkness forever. And you know what else? Your suffering's not ignored. God cares. He has great compassion for sufferers. The one whose arrival we celebrate at Christmas is the light of the world. And He brings light, the light of His sovereign love, to our suffering. That's the first thing I want to look at from this passage. But here's the second thing. Jesus brings light to our hearts. Now, this isn't like rocket science, but light exposes things. I don't know how many of you have done this, but I'm sure most of you have. You ever taken a flashlight and looked underneath your couch? There are horrible things hiding there, right? Gross things, disgusting things, things that should not be. And you just never see it until the light shines on it and exposes it. Or, like I did recently when we were changing our car seat, I took my iPhone flashlight and I looked. And I'm so sorry that I did. Because there is enough food to feed a small family for about a year mashed into the nooks and crannies and crevices of Averly's car seat. And there's like hair growing out of it too, right? It's one of the grossest things in the world. And you don't see it until the light shines upon it. Because light exposes. And Jesus, the light of the world, He brings light to our hearts. In fact, this is actually a theme in the Gospels. In the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus was born, His parents take Him to the temple. There's Simeon. There's that great moment where Simeon marvels at the birth of this child. He says, this is the one we've been waiting for. He's going to be light to the Gentiles, light to the world. But then He says something startling. He says, this child's going to cause a whole lot of division so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed, exposed. When the light of the world shows up, He sheds light on our hearts. And John is careful to record a variety of reactions to the healing of this blind man, and therefore to Jesus. But they all boil down to two. They're two spiritual heart conditions exposed by the light. So on the one hand, there are those who remain in the darkness and refuse the light. And it's interesting because most of the characters in this story are an example. Some remain in the darkness because of lazy hearts. That would be the neighbors. If you look at verse 8 and following, the blind man is this familiar sight in the neighborhood. He's like the town beggar. And then now he's running around with sight. And what are the neighbors doing? They're like, that's not the same guy, is it? And some are saying, no. He just looks like him. But the blind man's like, no, it's me. Look, see? And they're like, how do you see? And he's like, the man Jesus healed me. And you know what they do? They're like, religious authorities, let them sort this out. There's no follow-through, there's no real curiosity, and it takes them anywhere. There's an apathy and a laziness in their hearts. Now, when I was moving out here to the Bay Area in 2003 to start a ministry at Stanford, my pastor in Philadelphia set up a breakfast appointment with me, and I thought, oh no, what's he going to say? And he sat me down and he gave me this article. The article was from May of 2003 in the Atlantic, and it was written by a man named Jonathan Rush, who has become quite a notable author now of articles. And the article was called Let It Be. And in it, he didn't make up this word, but people trace its origin back to him. He introduces the concept of apatheism. You know what apatheism is? It's indifference to God. And this is how he begins the article. It came to me recently in a blinding vision. Love that. That I am an apatheist. Well, a blinding vision may be an overstatement. Wine-induced haze might be more strictly accurate. This was after a couple of glasses of Merlot when someone asked me about my religion. Atheist, I was about to say, but I stopped myself. I used to call myself an atheist, I said, and I still don't believe in God. But the larger truth is that it has been years since I really cared one way or another. That's when it hit me, an apatheist. Do you know, it's easy to let apathy and laziness settle into your heart. And one of the reasons why I believe John records the actions of the neighbors is, don't let that be you. Don't remain in darkness just because you're lazy or just because you're apathetic. And that's not the only group of people that remains in the darkness. Others remain in the darkness because of fearful hearts. Did you notice the blind man's parents? The religious leaders are debating whether the man was really born blind. So they call his parents in. His parents say, yep, he was. And they say, well, how then can he see? And you know what they say? I don't know. Ask him. And John makes it clear that they said this because they were afraid. They were afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue. And you might be saying, like, big deal. Well, they were afraid of losing their social standing, which was tied to their membership in the synagogue. And it was vital to their livelihood. Some remain in the darkness because of laziness or apathy. Some remain in the darkness because of fear of what you might lose or what it might cost if you move towards the light. And then, of course, there's the Pharisees. Some remain in the darkness because of prideful hearts. Here's a man born blind, healed, walking around with sight. And what's the reaction? Was this on the Sabbath? I think it was on the Sabbath. Let's get this guy. Let's get after him. Jesus was a threat to their established patterns. And by the way, those patterns upheld them remaining on top. And they didn't want their neat little well-ordered lives disturbed. The question we have to ask ourselves is, who are we more like in this passage? Is it apathy? Is it fear? Is it pride that keeps you from coming towards the light? If you don't move towards the light, you go deeper and deeper into darkness. But of course, there's another side of this story, isn't there? Because not only are there those who remain in darkness and refuse the light, there's one who moves away from the darkness and towards the light. And that is the blind man himself. And the beautiful thing about this is, it wasn't just his physical eyes that were healed. There's more going on in this story. It was the eyes of his heart. I want you to notice the progression in this passage. While his physical sight was restored instantaneously, his spiritual vision grows. And this is how it goes down. When he's first asked about how do you see, verse 11, he says, well, it was the man they called Jesus. And then when he's brought in before the Pharisees, and they press him for what he thinks of this man Jesus, he says, he is a prophet. That's verse 17. And then when they invite him back in again, and vigorously press him this time, he identifies himself as Jesus' disciple, 27 and 28. And then finally, he insists that Jesus has to be from God. How else did this take place? Verse 33. And they throw him out of the synagogue, and Jesus comes and finds him and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man says, "Who is he? Tell me so that I can believe him." And Jesus says, "You're looking at him." And the passage ends with the man falling on his face, professing his faith in Jesus, and it says, "Worship him." See, something's happened not only to this man's eyes, but to this man's heart. The one who couldn't see in this passage at all, the one who was blind, is the only one who truly sees Jesus. But the ones who think that they can see are the ones who are blind to who Jesus really is. And they move deeper and deeper into darkness. Do you know what the difference is between physical and spiritual blindness? One is obvious and the other is not. When you're physically blind, you're immediately confronted by your limitations. But the sneaky thing about spiritual blindness is it blinds you to your blindness. And we need Jesus, the light of the world, not only to expose our hearts, but actually to change them. And the healing of the blind man is about more than the restoration of physical sight. It is the restoration of spiritual vision. And the evidence is he's moving towards Jesus in worship and adoration. You know, this is what Jesus does all throughout the Gospels. And this is what he has done again and again in history. One example is John Newton, the famous hymn writer. Probably if we put up words of his different hymns, you would recognize them. You, of course, recognize Amazing Grace. Everybody knows Amazing Grace. But what you may not know about John Newton was he was a sailor, and he was a pretty rotten dude. In fact, one of his fellow sailors said he was the most profane man I ever met. He was a big drinker, rowdy, right, uncontrollable. He got around, and he was also involved in the slave trade. So this man lived a life darkness. One night while he was out at sea, a terrible storm struck, and he cried out to God to save him. And in this weird event, the water coming into the boat somehow raised up some of the luggage to plug up one of the holes that was causing all the water to come in. And John Newton was saved. His life was spared. And that wasn't when he was immediately converted, by the way. But that was when the light began to shine in his heart. And over time, he came to fall at Jesus' feet and profess his faith in him and worship him as Lord. And years later, he wrote a tract, okay, a blazing little pamphlet called Thoughts Upon the Slave Trade. And in that, he described the horrific conditions of the slave trade, what people went through. It's a historical resource for us. And he's talking about his participation in it. And he writes in there this: "It will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shows." This is the man who wrote, "I once was blind, but now I see," borrowing words from this passage. And you know what John Newton is bearing witness to? When the light of the world shines on your heart, it exposes you, but it can change you. It can heal the darkness inside of you. Friends, look, the one whose arrival we celebrate at Christmas, he brings the light of his truth to our hearts. And we have to ask, am I going to ignore this in apathy or laziness? Right? Am I going to run from this in fear of what it might cost? Am I going to double down in pride saying, I've got my life pretty well figured out and well ordered. Please don't mess with me. Or are we going to recognize that without him, we are in darkness, that we are blind, and that we need him to shine his light on our hearts and change them? Now, I know some of you right now, you're hearing this and you're saying, "But how can I trust Jesus? I mean, look at the darkness all around us. Why do the world blind? Or look at the darkness of my own heart. Why should I believe that he's the one?" And here's the beautiful thing. Jesus doesn't just bring light to our suffering, and he doesn't just bring light to our hearts, but he's actually the light that drives away the darkness. See, Jesus is the one who enters and experiences ultimate darkness for you and for me. to defeat it and undo it. All three synoptic gospels, that means Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell the story that when Jesus hung on the cross, a strange darkness enveloped the land, right in the middle of the day. And it's a powerful image that the light of the world is plunging into darkness. And you know, that wasn't the beginning, although it was the end of his plunging into darkness. All throughout his life, he experienced darkness. He experienced the darkness of vulnerability and weakness as a baby. He experienced the darkness of suffering growing up in ancient Palestine. And by the way, most scholars think he lost his father Joseph somewhere along the way. Either Joseph peaced out or Joseph died, because Joseph isn't there as Jesus enters his public ministry. He experienced the darkness of hatred and hostility as people opposed him, people tried to kill him and spat on him. But on the cross, he experienced ultimate darkness. Separation from his heavenly Father, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The full weight of human sin and all the suffering that comes from it was poured over him. And he was plunged into darkness. Friends, the Bible begins in darkness, but it ends in light. Because the light of the world plunging himself into darkness is the way that he defeats the darkness forever. And he does this, John chapter 3 tells us, for people who loved darkness. You hear sometimes people say, you know, Greek has all these words for love, and they fixate on agape love. They say it's selfless love and sacrificial love, but it's committed love. It's unrelenting love. And one of the ways the Bible describes us is we agape darkness. God agapes us, but we agape darkness. That's the light of the world plunges himself into darkness for people who love it. People like you and me. In order to undo the darkness from the inside out. One of the great movies, I think, of all time, both because of its soundtrack and its scenery and its storyline, is Last of the Mohicans. Now, some of you are like, never heard of it. You know, others of you are like, I kind of remember that. Well, Last of the Mohicans, if you're unfamiliar, is set during the French and Indian War. And there are two characters, Duncan and Hawkeye. Their characters are well-developed in the movie, but they both love this one woman, Cora. But Cora only loves Hawkeye. And there's a scene at the end of the movie where Cora is taken prisoner by the Hurons. And she's going to be burned at the stake. She's sentenced to death because of the sins of her family. And both Duncan and Hawkeye, right, they're pleading for this not to be done. Hawkeye has a plan, the one that Cora loves. He tells Duncan to translate into French and say to the chief, me for her. He wants to offer himself in her place. He wants to offer himself for the one he loves and the one who loves him back. And so there's this moving moment where Duncan says something to the chief in French. And you think he's brokering that trade for Hawkeye, for Cora. But instead, the chief releases Cora into Hawkeye's arms and takes Duncan and ties him to the stake, and he is burned to death in the fire. And what you realize is what Duncan said, me for her. For the one I love, but who doesn't love me back. Friends, that's the gospel in a nutshell. That's the light of the world entering into the darkness. Coming for those who agape darkness. When you get that, it changes you. And it doesn't just change how you feel about God. It changes the way you deal with the remaining darkness in the world. You can endure any darkness because Jesus, the light of the world, took on darkness. Christianity offers something that is both honest and hopeful. And you know what it does? It creates honest and hopeful people. honest about the darkness, hopeful about the light. A few years ago, there was an article in the San Francisco Chronicle about a woman named Linda Wilson Allen. She's a bus driver. I believe it's the 45 Uni bus that she drives. And the San Francisco Chronicle wrote an article about her because of the way that she loves her passengers. Day after day after day, you find her getting off the bus to assist the elderly to get on the bus. Day after day after day, you see her getting off the bus to help someone with their groceries who's about to fall to the ground in the rain or whatever. Day after day after day, she prays for her passengers. Day after day after day, she reminds them that they are loved. Day after day after day, with all the darkness and brokenness of the city continuing to come at her, day after day after day. So much so that passengers will stand in the rain and let other buses pass until they see the one that has Linda Wilson Allen driving it. The San Francisco Chronicle is like, what is this about? She's created this little community of blessing. And so they're pressing in. Why do you do this? She says, well, every morning when my alarm goes off at 2:30 a.m., I begin to pray. I begin to pray for the people I'm going to meet today. God and I got a lot to talk about, she says. And they're like, yeah, but why? And eventually, Linda Wilson Allen comes clean and describes how God rescued her from the darkness of abuse and addiction in her own family. She says it was like light shining in the darkness. And she wants to be someone who, to use Bruce Coburn's words, kicks against the darkness until it bleeds down. In her little domain, that's what she does day after day after day. And here's the thing. You'll never be able to do this in yours unless you believe that there is a light that defeats the darkness. That's the hope that you know you want, because what do we do every time there's another school shooting, or there's another racial hate crime, or there's another tragedy? You know what we do? We do a candlelight vigil, because we know the only thing that can drive away the darkness is the light. And Jesus comes and says, I'm the light of the world, and I have come to deal with the darkness. And I will come again. And when I come again, I will put an end to evil and suffering and sin forever. I will drive away the darkness for good. This is how the Gospel of John begins. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Is there anything more honest and helpful? Let's pray. Father, we come to you. Thank you that your word is honest and it is hopeful. There is darkness. There is darkness out there. There is darkness in you. And you send Jesus, the light of the world, the one who's able to repurpose our suffering, the one who's able to not only expose but to change our hearts, the one who plunged himself into darkness in order to end it. This is a great hope. It changes things. It can change us. And Lord, we pray that it would do that this morning. We ask in Jesus' name.